and I would pray for the building and for us. I felt like that's what God asked me to pray. Lord, prepare us to be a sanctuary. And so I prayed that all this summer, and I prayed that all this fall. And then the emergency shelter possibility came up. Could we host the men's emergency shelter? And so many things made it seem impossible. We just kept running into barrier after barrier, and I thought, this is never going to happen. Someone else will do it. Bless you. But just a week or so ago, the emergency shelter moved into our dining hall just for the rest of this month. And I am so thankful that God has allowed us to partner with this ministry. And I believe that God has been preparing us for this. And I think it's an opportunity to see how God will work. So for our prayer time today, we're actually going to go downstairs into the fellowship hall, and I'd like us to circle up. I'm going to actually ask Barbara to start us with a prayer that I have that I had printed out to be in the shelter, and then if people would pray out loudly, just as a blessing for the people who work there, a blessing for the people who will be spending the night there, also that the Lord would give us favor with the city as the city comes in and inspects us to make sure that we're doing all the things that will keep people safe, and that the Lord will show us how to be a sanctuary and how to partner with God in this ministry, in our place, in this town. So if we'll go downstairs, we'll kind of circle up, and then we'll pray there, and then we'll come back up for the rest of our service. But I was glad to come home and listen to Valerie's teaching and get God's Word, New Covenant style. I'd like to pray before we start. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. Thank you that you continue to reveal yourself to us through your Word. Please open our hearts and our ears to hear the Word from your Spirit this morning. Amen. So last week, Valerie brought us a wealth of information to give us insight into the ongoing story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And the Lord was with each of them despite their suffering and their circumstances. But this week, we're going to actually backtrack one chapter. I wanted to save the next chapter for Ron to do next week. And we're going to do the story of Abraham and Abimelech, which I grew up hearing Abimelech, but I thought that was how Valerie pronounced it last week, and I knew she would be closer than me. At this point in Genesis, God has promised that Sarah will have a son within the year. She is married to Abraham, but they are very old. She never had kids, and she is postmenopausal, and the idea that she's going to have a baby now, it seems completely impossible. But that's the state of the situation. Abraham is getting up to 100. Sarah's around 90. And they're traveling. God has promised them that they will have this land, but at this point, they don't own any of it. Nothing that God has promised seems to have come to pass. And they are just waiting. So we start today, and it says, if I'm on, am I on, Chris? Abraham traveled from there toward the land of the arid southern plain, and he settled as an immigrant in Gerar between Kadesh and Shur. And Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." So King Abimelech of Gerar took her into his household. For those of us who've been following Abraham for the past few months, we kind of wonder at his choices here. We recall that last time Abraham said that Sarah was his sister, Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem, and then God smote Pharaoh with plagues until he sent Sarah back to Abraham. And though Pharaoh chastised Abraham for saying that, Yahweh has not weighed in with judgment on Abraham's choice to call Sarah his sister. Some of us might conclude that Abraham hasn't really learned from the last time. which might be comforting since some of us make the same mistakes. Not these ones, we hope. And yet, who are we to judge Abraham if God has not pronounced judgment upon him? Learn from his choices, yes, but perhaps we should hesitate to judge God's prophet whom God has pronounced righteous, as it says in Romans. So who will bring a charge against God's chosen people? Certainly not God. He is the one who causes them to be considered righteous. Who punishes them? Certainly not the Messiah Yeshua, who died and more than that has been raised and is at the right hand of God and is actually pleading on our behalf. I like the Jewish translation here a little bit better. So why did Abraham say that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife, we might ask? And in fact, that is the very question Abimelech asked Abraham. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What were you thinking when you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I thought to myself, no one reveres God here, and they will kill me to get my wife." I want to pause here and consider Abraham's thinking and take a few minutes to put ourselves in his situation. Abraham is operating under the assumption that God is only speaking to him, that he is the only one who reveres God, and that these other people can't possibly have a relationship with God. And therefore, he assumes the worst about them. He assumes that they will do violence to him, that what he has is so desirable that the only way to protect his own life is to misrepresent his situation to these godless people. I wonder how often we assume somewhat similar things, that these other people cannot possibly be like us, that they can't also be hearing from God, that they are prone to violence, only out to get us, and take what is most precious to us. And so we make choices for our own self-protection based on ignorance of the other and an assumption that we are the sole proprietors of a word from God. Who is our other? In whose presence do we assume ill intent and believe that we have to act first to protect our own interests? Who do we assume has no fear of or relationship with God? And in these situations, are we doubting people or are we doubting God's ability to protect us? Of course, we wonder about Sarah. What choice did she have any input into this situation? Does she fear for her life or for Abraham's? What is it like to be taken again into a different king's household, separated from her husband and protector for who knows how long? Who is Sarah supposed to trust? Abraham? Or Yahweh, who has now promised her that she will have a child within a year? Like all of us, Sarah must put her trust in God, not in kings or spouses or beauty or age or intellect, but in God. And we learn some more information about Abraham and Sarah in this story. It is not just Egypt all over again. It turns out this is an agreement that they have had for a long time. Abraham said, "When God led me away from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is the loyalty I expect from you. In each place we visit, tell them he is my brother.'" Another translation says, "This is the kindness which you will show to me." I found this too a little bit interesting, the loyalty and the kindness. It's an interesting agreement based on loyalty or kindness. I wonder at sometimes at the arrangements we make, what we consider kindness or loyalty. Often culturally based within our own frame of reference of what constitutes allegiance. Unexamined assumptions and contracts that might look quite different in another light. The kindnesses we expect from those closest to us might not be as reasonable or as rational as we had assumed. Perhaps we need to bring some of those expectations before the Lord, put them on the altar, and ask God whether this is truly what we should expect from another. Or perhaps our expectations of loyalty and kindness are based on our fear, not on trust in God's provision for us. In Abraham and Sarah's case, we learn that actually Sarah does abide by the agreement that she and Abraham had made. Abimelech says to the Lord, "Didn't he say to me, 'She's my sister'? And didn't she, even she, say, 'He's my brother'?" Abimelech protests that she, Sarah herself, said, "He's my brother." And here's where I think we return to Abraham's original assumption about these other people, where he was an immigrant, the assumption that they do not revere God. Because it turns out that the Lord does not just speak to Abraham or to Hagar, but also to this foreign king. Julian, would you read?
"But God appeared to the guy whose name I used to know how to pronounce, Abimelech, that night in a dream, and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of this woman you have taken. She is a married woman.' Now Abimelech hadn't gone near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you really put an innocent nation to death? Didn't he say to me, "She's my sister"? And didn't she, even she, say, "He's my brother"? My intentions were pure, and I acted innocently when I did this." God said to him in the dream, "I know that your intentions were pure when you did this. In fact, I kept you from sinning against me. That is why I didn't allow you to touch her. Now return the man's wife. He is a prophet. He will pray for you so you may live. But if you don't return her, know that you and everyone with you will die."
Rather than Abimelech and his people being described as not fearing God, he refers to his people as an innocent nation, that his intentions were pure and that he acted innocently. And God concurs. Not only does Abimelech fear God, but God comes and speaks with him, and Abimelech converses with God. The plans that Abraham and Sarah had made to preserve their own safety were actually putting the promise in jeopardy. Their agreement of loyalty and kindness was not working out well for either them or the people around them, so the Lord had to step in, which God does. Abimelech listens and responds. Julian?
"Up early in the morning and summoned all of his servants. When he told them everything that had happened, the men were terrified. Then Abimelech summoned Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? What sin did I commit against you that you have brought this terrible sin to me and my kingdom by doing to me something that simply isn't done?' Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What were you thinking when you did this thing?'"
Love that common English translation. While we never see the Lord chastising Abraham for his choice to deceive Abimelech, the king himself asks Abraham a series of questions that seem rather indicting. And while we may be assuming that Abraham's actions were culturally justified, Abimelech clearly does not feel the same way. He says that Abraham has brought terrible sin to him and his kingdom by doing something that simply isn't done. He did not feel that Abraham's dissimulation and Sarah's collusion was culturally acceptable at all. And perhaps Abraham feels a little defensive, explaining himself and attempting to justify his actions.
Abraham said, "I thought to myself, no one reveres God here, and they will kill me to get my wife. She is truthfully my sister, my father's daughter, but not my mother's daughter, and now she's my wife. When God led me away from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is the loyalty I expect from you. In each place we visit, tell them, he is my brother.'"
As Abraham explains his thought process, trying to show that he was not lying, we also find out something that had not been revealed in the text before, that Sarah is his half-sister. It's interesting to look at the genealogies of Terah and notice whether or not they include this little fact. Many of them don't. It's not really one you want to include. What do we make of this? Is it just modern squeamishness about incest that makes this unsettling? How do we deal with our different standards of morality today? How do we understand God's position on this? God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wondered if perhaps this was permitted in the ancient world, so I figured I'd check in with Leviticus for standards of holiness, which was given a little bit later when the people of Israel returned from Egypt to possess the land.
You must not have sexual contact with your sister, regardless of whether she is your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born into the same household as you or outside it. You must not have sexual contact with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, because their nakedness is your own nakedness. You must not have sexual contact with the daughter of your father's wife, who was born into your father's family. She is your sister.
So it wasn't really acceptable, at least a little bit later. Twice in Leviticus 18, it prohibits sexual contact between half-siblings. And later in Leviticus, it specifically prohibits marriage between siblings. If a man marries his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and they have sexual contact with each other, it is a disgrace. They will be cut off in the sight of their people. Though these commandments were not given until later, when the people of Israel settle in the land, so Abraham was in ignorance of them, if they are timeless standards of holiness, certainly God was well aware of them. One would think this would be discrediting criteria. Find someone holy to start a nation of promise. Why start with someone who married their half-sister, where their lack of children might seem like a better genetic solution? But Sarah is the matriarch of promise. Not only does God not chastise Abraham for deceiving first Pharaoh and then Abimelech, God chooses or allows this marriage and offspring as the basis of the chosen people. In fact, if we look at the lineage of Jesus, the women named are often coming from a situation that in other cases God specifically prohibits. So Judah's coming down from Jacob. In Leviticus, God says not to marry two sisters, but that's what Jacob did, and Judah is the offspring of him. And though Judah had a legitimate wife and prior offspring, Jesus is traced through his children with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, where she disguises herself as a prostitute in order to raise up children to her dead husband through her father-in-law. Now, Rahab actually was a prostitute who married into Israel after Jericho was overthrown and gave birth to Boaz. Ruth, the Moabitess, would have been a descendant of the progeny of Lot, which was conceived by his older daughter with him when she got him drunk because she had concluded they were the last people on earth and they needed to repopulate the world. And Ruth, as a foreigner, probably was not Boaz's first wife. Not to mention that King David, out of all his wives and descendants, it is the former wife of Uriah, who David had killed so that he could have Bathsheba after already committing adultery with her, that became the mother of Solomon. Why so much sexual deviance in the line of the Messiah? Considering the importance of purity and of following the law, we would expect the opposite in the genealogy of the Son of God. And these are not minor transgressions. These are like major aberrations, contradictions of the law, and violations of what we consider obvious morality. So how do we see these events meticulously included in the life of the patriarchs and chosen ones who were credited with righteousness, whose lineages were promised to endure forever? As I've been thinking about this passage, I've also been meditating on the liturgical scriptures for this week, As you can see from your bulletin, the passages today are about seeing. When God sends Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king in place of Saul, and Samuel is sure that it must be one of the older brothers who's the chosen one, God says that the Lord looks and sees differently than human beings, including his prophet Samuel. And God has already chosen David. And then in the gospel passage, when Jesus heals the blind man, it turns out that the discussion with the Pharisees is not about physical blindness as the problem, but with the religious leaders, confident in their own sight and recognition of righteousness, it is their spiritual blindness that is the problem. The Lord looks on the heart, and there are much greater problems than physical blindness. So let us return to Abraham, God's prophet and chosen patriarch, married to his half-sister, who has again hidden that information from a foreign, supposedly non-God-fearing king, who is afflicted with disease because of their actions, who is in danger of judgment and death. Not God's chosen. Rather, it is the innocent nation, the household of Abimelech, whose wombs are closed. So what is the solution, the resolution? God tells Abraham, tells Abimelech to have Abraham pray for him. So Abraham prays for him and his household, and God heals them. The Lord has again protected Sarah and been faithful to Abraham. But there are consequences for Abraham's deception, consequences for those they have deceived. Their actions cause pain and suffering for others, innocent others, who are caught up in the circumstances, so that Abraham has the responsibility to pray for them and be part of their restoration to health. I think about times that other people are hurt by my actions, by our actions. Choices that seemed good to us at the time, even logical and loving, but perhaps not based on God's promises or showing love to those around us. What do we do when we realize what our choices have wrought? Pray. Pray for healing and restoration of those we have hurt. Pray and become part of the healing process of bringing truth to light and more of God's grace and mercy into the situation. In today's culture, it's become popular to look back on the heroes of history with a newly critical eye. It is easy to find fault with their actions. They do not live up to our standards of righteousness, and we can find plenty of scriptures to condemn them, leading us perhaps to agree with the conclusion that there is none righteous, not even one. And yet, as Paul states in Romans 4, Abraham was credited with righteousness. Julian?
So, what are we going to say? Are we going to find that Abraham is our ancestor on the basis of genealogy? Because if Abraham was made righteous because of his actions, he would have had a reason to brag, but not in front of God. What does the scripture say? Abraham had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the scripture... Am I going on with that? Yes. But the scripture says that it was credited to him, wasn't written only for Abraham's sake. It was written also for our sake, because it is going to be credited to us too. It will be credited to those of us who have faith in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over because of our mistakes, and he was raised to meet the requirements of righteousness for us.
Who are we to condemn a servant of the Lord? Each of us, to our own master, we stand or fall. And God is able to make us stand. As Paul says later in Romans 14, who are you to judge someone else's servants? They stand or fall before their own Lord, and they will stand because the Lord has the power to make them stand. This is where we place our faith this morning. Not in foreign powers or local government, not in spouses or our own plans and strategies, not in our own righteousness or purity, but in God. Just as Abraham was credited with righteousness by faith, we have faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead and will raise us as well. Today, as we prepare to go to the tables, where do you find God's voice speaking in the scriptures today? Are we, like Abraham, relying on old systems to protect ourselves, assuming that those around us don't hear from God and are out to do us violence? Are there ways that God is calling us to trust God's provision and promise, and maybe to release someone from an old version of loyalty and learn a new way of kindness? Perhaps we have hurt someone with our plans and ways, and the time has come to pray and work for their healing and restoration. Perhaps we have felt wronged or been wronged by God's anointed, that they have done something to hurt us, and the Lord is asking us to get together and pray for healing. Or are there ways in which we have set ourselves up as judges against those God has chosen, critiquing their actions and choices as faithless while God has pronounced them righteous? Or maybe the scriptures from the lectionary are what we most need to hear, that God sees unlike we see, and that Jesus has come to heal our sight, but that the longer we think we see clearly in our own righteousness, the less likely we are able to accept what Jesus has done for us. When Jesus sat down at the table, he ate with tax collectors, sinners, and religious leaders, and Jesus welcomed them all. The tables that are spread around the room with grape juice and homemade bread are an invitation to dine with Jesus, to come as you are, to enter into the covenant. Everyone is welcome. They are God's tables. If you have ears to hear, may you hear the invitation of Jesus to come and dine, and may you open the door to that invitation.